Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
A covenant sealed, obedience that acts. The title of my message this morning, we return to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 10. The end of chapter 9 was the restating of the covenant between the returned exiles now in Jerusalem. Because of all of this, we make a firm commitment in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The leaders stood before God. They stood before the people. They collectively confessed their sin, the sin of the people, the sin of all of the Jews, collectively before God. Our text this morning, then, we have a large section of names, and we're going to breeze right through all of those and see who is doing what here in this text. First, the priests. Chapter 10, verse 1, on the seals are the names. Stop now. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Zeriah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malachiah, Hattush, Shabiah, Maluch, Haram, Miramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. Then the Levites. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benunu. Then the chiefs. The chiefs of the people, Perosh, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvi, Aden, Adder, Hezekiah, Azur. This is going to be a test, by the way. Hodiah, Heshum, Bezai, Harapin, Anatoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Mesh, Ezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanai, Hananiah, Hoshea, Hanani, Hashub, Holahesh, Pila, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, and Anan, Maluch, Haram, and Benah. Yes, I can. You will just have to sit through it. And I don't want to do that. That's the complete leadership team of the people in Jerusalem. Priests, Levites, and chiefs. The chiefs are the elders of the respective family groups. You know, as a tribal, patriarchal tribal organization or organism, they had chiefs of their family units. And that's who these chiefs are. They're the elders of their respective family groups. Levites are the men of the tribe of Levi who are not priests. Remember that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. The descendants of Aaron and his his sons are the priests. The other Levites are servants in the temple in various capacities. They may be singers, musicians, guards. They may be the plumbers that unclog the toilets, all that kind of stuff. All those things that take care of the service of the temple. And then there are the priests themselves. So the first question I have to ask is, why did God record and preserve this narrative? So what about those names, right? I mean, they're not Bob, they're not Bill, you know, they're ridiculous names from our vantage point, right? So why did God record? What difference does it make to you today in 2026, you know, 7,000 miles and 3,000 years removed? What difference does it make? I think the answer to that question is the importance of our public commitments to serving God. They put their name on the scroll to signify, yes, that's what we want to do. We want to serve God. We want to be obedient to God. I think when we make a public commitment and then sign our name, there's a certain amount of finality and authority to that. It helps us make our commitments before God and then to memorialize them in writing. It's a way of holding ourselves accountable for what we say before God. It's easy to make an oath to God. It becomes harder when you do it publicly. It becomes even harder when you then sign a document that says that. In a lot of churches, they have a process where you make pledges at the beginning of the year. I'm pledging so much to church this year. And then other churches have documents that you got to sign. Put some reality to it. It's a way of holding ourselves accountable before God. Nehemiah is leading the people of Jerusalem in pledging to obey God. The leadership is doing it in public, and then they're sealing their names on the scrolls of their pledge. It was serious to them. And I think it should be serious. Should be serious to by us as well. We should be serious about this. All of the Hebrew religious and civil society were represented in this list. You've got the civil leaders, you've got the religious leaders, you've got the people that do the caretaking of the temple. All of that, the totality of their leadership is making a pledge. So let's move on from the names then. Starting in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, don't start playing games with me now. Thank you. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So following a list of all of those names, which, I mean, that could be next year's baby list, right? How do you name your child in 2027? Following that list of names that signed or sealed the document of pledge, Nehemiah describes for the readers all who gave assent to what leadership was committing the nation to. The leaders were saying, God, we're going to do this as a nation. They were committing the people to it. They were making an assent to the curse of disobedience and the blessing of obedience. They said, God, we recognize that you have the ability and will curse us if we are disobedient and bless us if we're obedient. How often do we say, God, yeah, you got permission to hurt me if I don't do what you tell me? I mean, God doesn't need our permission, but you understand the thought process of being in that position. They were making assent to the curse of disobedience and the blessing of obedience. The law of Moses would become their guide. What Moses had established in the wilderness and the Levitical law that was established and written down in the first five books of Moses would be their guide. Notice they didn't say what the rabbi said Moses said. They went back to the original. The pledge had some specifics in it. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We won't give our daughters to pagan men. We won't take their pagan women into our homes. Even though this had already been dealt with, it continued to be a problem. Perhaps there were more men than there were women, and so they had trouble and they were looking for wives. It was a significant problem in post-exile Israel. They knew it was a problem, they knew the truth, yet they continued to do it. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They're also specifically naming the keeping of the Sabbath as an area they would be obedient in. This is an important distinguishing point that separated Israel from all the pagan nations around them. The Sabbath principle is rooted in the creation narrative. God created in six literal days to establish a pattern of how we're to live. Working 6 days and resting one day. If you live in Europe today, you can rest six and work one and get paid for six. It's almost that way, right? From there, Nehemiah moves on to the temple tax. He establishes, we're going to be obedient to the letter of your law in keeping with the spirit of the law. And then he moves on to taxation. We will take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread bread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offering to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. The temple tax was not part of Mosaic law. There was no commandment for the temple tax. It was a practice that had come into being after some situations in which there wasn't enough to care for the maintenance and the repair of the temple and so forth. In this case, they were committing to pay one-third of a shekel per family per year. They were, in essence, committing to maintaining the temple as the house of God, the place where God would come and meet with them. They were also committed to keeping the sacrifices and feasts as prescribed in Levitical law. They were agreeing to be compliant and to be participant in the religious system God had given them. God gave them the instructions in His law. This is how you're to worship. This is how you're to act. This is when you're to come to Jerusalem. This is what feasts you're supposed to have. This is what animals you're supposed to bring and so forth. They also agreed to contribute the wood needed to keep the fire in the altar burning. Chapter 10, verse 34. I missed some verses, didn't I? Holy cow. We also take ourselves an obligation to give you... I read that. Why am I losing my mind? It's a short trip, I know. Yeah, thank you. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our Lord according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar... our God, the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. They were going to pitch in to keep the stack of wood. Who's ever cut and stacked cordwood? That's like way too much work. When we lived in Indiana and we had a wood stove, I had a couple of farmer friends that would let me go in and particularly fallen trees, take those, cut them up, and throw them in the back of the pickup truck and heat our house with it. That's way too much work. It's a lot of work. Now imagine being in a temple system where you had to keep the big altar burning because the amount of sacrifices necessary for every family to be represented would mean all day, every day, sacrifices were being built on the ark, on the altar. And we're not talking about something small. We're talking something much bigger than even that table. Now keep a fire underneath that going. That's a lot of wood. Guess what isn't present a lot around Jerusalem? Trees. They're in the arid wilderness. So getting firewood, this is a big, big deal. They were committing, we're going to maintain the amount of firewood necessary to keep the altar burning. That's a big, big deal. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. The people committed to bringing the first fruits of their harvest to God every year. That's the best part of the harvest, right? This was always a symbol of God's ownership of everything. You're not giving to God something, you're allowing him to have it. It's already his, he owns it all. He gets to take what he wants. The Hebrews were the cultivators, but it all belonged to God. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flock. Not only were they to bring to God the first fruits of the harvest, but their sons and all of their animals as well. The firstborn of everything was God's. In Numbers 18, we read that the sons were not to be sacrificed, but were to be redeemed. If your first child was a son, you needed to pay 5 shekels in place of giving your son to the temple. You had to pay 5 shekels. That's quite a bit of money. Those funds were used by the priests for their care. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. People also pledged to properly pay the priests and Levites. Tithes from their produce to go to the care and support of the priests. This is not in place of the 5 shekels for the son. This is not in place of keeping the wood. This is not in place of the third of a shekel that they paid. This was in addition to. Some could argue that maybe these were Democrats because they taxes on taxes. That's the way they did it. That's the way God had prescribed it. Not saying God's a Democrat. Don't want to get in any trouble. The tithes were used to produce or to go for the care of and support of the priests and the Levites. Also outlined in Numbers 18. It was a requirement. You had to pay these things. An offering to God for the priests and the Levites themselves. Verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of God, to the chamber of the storehouse. So it appears to be talking of the high priest, the highest ranking leader in the priesthood. He should be participant in the collection for the priests and the Levites. A tenth was given, and then a tenth of the tenth was collected specifically. I should point out that some scholars argue that perhaps this is not a statement about the high priest. Probably it's talking about the high priest is responsible and he'll have representatives. He's probably not sitting there every day when they bring in these offerings. The high priest probably wouldn't do that. The argument is that it would be burdensome for the high priest to have to attend all of those specific offerings. So I suspect it was probably just a representative of the high priest standing in for him, but it was his responsibility. As the priest collected offerings, a tenth of the collected offering would go to the high priest and those around him. So a tenth of everything that everybody's giving goes to the high priest alone. It's a lucrative position. Certainly by the time of Jesus, all the high priests and former high priests were wealthy because they kept getting stuff. Verse 39, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as to the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. It's a summary conclusion of what offerings the people had to bring, including the leadership. They had all committed to make offerings, to bring the offerings that they were obligated to by what God had said. Grain, new wine, oil, related items to fill the storerooms of the temple complex. These goods were stored in rooms that were designed for the very purpose, and the priests and Levites would use the stored goods to live off of. That was their salary. Part of the pledge was the voice commitment to not neglect the house of our God. We're not going to neglect God where you come to meet with us. It's not the property. It's not the facility. It is the fact that they had a place to meet with God, where God would come and meet with them and they could communicate. Different from our religious experience. A completely different paradigm. Chapter 10 contains a series of promises from God, or from the people to God. First by the leadership and then by the community they led. The law they swore to obey was the same law Moses received from God about 1,000 years earlier. About 1,000 years earlier, Moses is on Mount Sinai and he receives from God the law. Now they were making commitment to that very law again. I did the math to determine how many years separated the two events. And as I was looking at that, it then hit me that God's law doesn't change. 1,000 years of Jewish history from Mount Sinai to after the exile, and they were again committing to keep the law. Not what the prophet said, not what the rabbi said, but to keep God's law. God is immutable. He never changes. His law never changes. What was wrong in the Old Testament is wrong in the New Testament. What's wrong in the New Testament is still wrong today. We must never think we can change God. We can't change God. We can't change God's law. God's law is a representation of God's character, of God's nature. We can't change that. He's immutable. As the people confess, they actually return to the original intention of belonging to God. So much of God's law, the 613 rules or commandments given in the Old Testament to the Hebrews, is all about how you look different from the rest of the world, how you act different, how you are different. You were called out, you are set apart to be my chosen people. We need to look like that. They were God's chosen people. Following God and His law was based on His character. The moral laws would guide their laws. The cultural laws would reflect their position as set apart from the world, God's chosen people. The religious laws would build a holy community. All of this reflecting God's character. All of this reflecting God's direction. These actions are reflected in the new spirit. We also see this reflected in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Look what Jesus is saying to the people of Ephesus. Repent and do the works you did at first. Get back to basics. Any sport team that I've been involved or watched, when they have a bad game, what does the coach say? Tomorrow, we're going back to basics. You're going to learn how to run forward. You're going to learn how to skate forward, how to skate backwards. You're going to learn how to hold your stick, whatever the sport is. You're going back to basics. That's what God is calling the people of Israel and us to do. Get back to basics. What does God say? How does God say it? What does he want you to do? How does he want you to act? Back to basics. Reflect on God's character and nature. That's getting back to basics. Who is God? We saw in Sunday school, God is truth. Not your truth, my truth. He is truth. He's the only one that's truth. All the rest of us are fake copies. Reflect on God's character and his nature. Getting back to basics involves doing what we say we will do. A promise only means something if there is action that follows it. A failure to act on the promise makes the promise worthless. Nehemiah led the people in promising to God to make an end or to make the offerings as prescribed in Mosaic law. Nehemiah led them and said, "We will do what we promised to do. We will do what you've commanded us to do." And they all signed their name. Then they sealed it. And they publicly declared before everybody, "God, we will serve you." To voice the words of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Chuck read it earlier, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's a direction from Jesus. If we actually love him, we will live like we love him. We will act like we love him. As Dr. Tackett says, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? If you do, you will keep his commandments and demonstrate you love him. If you don't, you won't. If you don't love him, you can't. You don't have the ability. We demonstrate our love of Jesus by doing the things God has told us to do. Don't just make promises or commitments or pledges. Actually do the things that you've promised to do. We see several principles in this passage, even though there was a lot of gobbledygook in it. I think it's true that the leaders of any religious group, Israel, the church, however you want to look at it, the leaders should always lead in worshiping and honoring God. That's the job of the leaders. We got to lead you in following God. Guess what? If there are leaders, there have to be followers. Your obedience to God should always involve every facet of your life. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and a pagan Monday through Saturday. It doesn't work. A lot of people act that way. They're all pious when they get to church, and they are little devils when they go home. Nothing in your life is outside of being affected by obedience to God. Not a thing. Not your job, not your school, not your family, not your playground, not your swimming pool, nothing. Either we follow God or we don't. And he's part of it all. There's also a responsibility for the people of God to care for the leadership. I think something this church does exceedingly well. We thank you every day. We thank God every day for what you guys do for us. You're obedient to the direction of God, and you care for the leadership. Thank you. Allow God to lead you in every area of your life, not just one, but all of them. Allow God to lead you in every area of your life in following God. God is the leader. If he's the leader, you're the follower. That implies you actually follow. You can't be a leader going in a different direction. That's an escaper. Not just in religious service, but in everything you do, everywhere you are. At home, at work, at school, at play, whatever. It's all following him. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you for the reality that you love us. You care for us. You have given us directions on how you want us to go. Lord, we pledge that we're going to do that. But that pledge means absolutely nothing if we don't actually do that. If we don't do what we say we pledge, it's a lie. So, Father, we pledge that we'll follow you. Our desire is to do that. We are weak, though. You know that. And so we need your power. We need your help. And we pray that we would do what we say we would do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.